By way of brief review, I'm not going to review everything from the introduction to Shmuel and Ricky. Okay, I'm not going to review everything from the introduction to Shmuel, but just a little bit of the storyline of where we've been in terms of chapter one, since we're starting chapter two. Shmuel is the story of the monarchy of the Jewish people. It is the story of a new era of leadership after the period of the Shoftim, the period of the judges. It leads into everything that happens, you know, from then on in Jewish history, in terms of not only the kings, but the building of the Bate Mikdash, the temples, the ultimate exile and destruction, followed by the return for the second temple. And it's all of that starts here. This is in many ways is the beginning of Jewish history. But it begins not with a communal story, it begins with a personal story. If you think back to Shmot and how we start with a man from the house of Levi married a woman from who was the daughter of Levi, and that leads to Miriam, Aaron, Moshe, and so on. So here we start with the personal story of Chanah. And in a way, it's the way Bereishit did as well, right? The way the Chumash did, because again, it's a story of a nation, but it starts out with Avram and Sarah making their journey, and then becomes a national story over time. So too here, we start with the personal story of Chanah. She is the focus with her righteousness, along with that of her husband Elkanah. We saw how the Gemara even tries to redeem Peninnah, who is her rival, her co-wife with Elkanah. How they go to the Mishkan annually. Elkanah goes more than annually, but Chanah goes annually. There's an attempt to lead the community back to this tabernacle, back to the Mishkan that is supposed to be the center of Jewish life, but had not been during the period of the Shoftim, during the period of the Judges. And then this one year, Chanah goes to the Mishkan personally after the family feast to daven for a child. And we talked a lot about her prayer. She is on the one hand silent, where just her lips move and she doesn't form any words. But on the other hand, she is aggressive, and we spent some time on that. The aggressive character of the demand that she makes of God. The other player in this story, a very important player for where we're going, is a man by the name of Eli. And Eli is introduced to us as a leader. He is the Shofet, the judge of the time. He is also the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And he is sitting at the Mishkan when Chanah goes to pray. He misunderstands Chanah. And that is an introduction to what turns out to be a leadership vacuum. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that leadership vacuum in the coming weeks, because it's going to be the major theme within chapters 2, 3, and 4, is going to be Eli's relationship with his sons, Hophni and Pinchas, responsibility for the Mishkan. All of that's going to become very important. Chanah's prayer is answered. She has a child. She dedicates the child to God as her korban, as her gift to God. And that child, of course, is
Shmuel.
Correct. And the fact that she views him and presents him as a korban, as an offering, is very important, because it seems to color the way he perceives himself. He becomes entirely devoted to his role, whether in terms of working in the Mishkan or whether in terms of judging the nation. When it comes to their request to appoint a king instead of him, he views it very personally. To him, he is the Jewish nation's gift to God, and he is responsible to serve in that capacity. So keep in mind, Chanah influences what happens going forward on so many levels, and that's actually going to be a very interesting part of what I expect to see today. One last note, or two last notes. One is, if people could please make sure to silence their cell phones. It's always better to do it now as opposed to after somebody's phone rings. For those who are new here, I record audio for the classes, and that way if someone has to miss for whatever reason, I can't imagine if someone has to miss, then they're able to catch the recording online. So I expect that I will send out a follow-up email later today in which I will give you the link that you can use in order to find the recordings online. It's one link, and it will take you to all the recordings, including the ones from the first 7 weeks, so you can catch them there. So please hang on to that link. If you take a look at the sheets, and I don't know if we have enough for everybody, but I did pass around the ones that I have. Okay.
question.
I think we should be. I made a bunch. Okay. So I gave you an outline of the parak, an outline of the chapter right at the top. It's going to begin with Hannah's, as I labeled it here, song of praise to God, in which she thanks God for the child, but she does way more than thank God. And that's going to occupy us really for today. Three different ways to read the song that she sang. It's followed after that by Shmuel's life in the Mishkan. He is now being left at the Mishkan. He appears to be just 2 or 3 years old. Keep something in mind here. Eli, the Kohen Gadol, is in charge of him. He is the ward of Eli. Eli is going to die in chapter 4. I apologize for the spoiler. He's going to be 98 years old. He serves as the shofet for 40 years. Which means, since we understand him to already be the shofet, he is at a minimum 58 years old. Shmuel is 2 or 3 years old. He's going to be raised by Eli, who is already at the least pushing 60, if not older than that. And frankly, logically, he should be older than that for reasons that we'll get to eventually. What does it look like to be Shmuel growing up in this environment?
That's for 30 years we're talking about.
Well, that's part of what we're going to have to discuss. That's part of the question of the chronology. I don't want to get into that this week, but we're going to have to come back to that question. Because if Eli is only 58, then certain other elements of this story become very strange. It's more likely that Eli is somewhere around 70 at this point. Well, we didn't get to it yet. We will. Right now, we haven't seen much of a reference to it, but we will.
Does it say anywhere that Hannah actually leaves him and goes back to her town?
Yes. And that she visits annually, don't worry.
Okay.
She does visit annually. Eli is going to, as I put it on the sheet, fall short of his responsibilities as a father and as Kohen Gadol, in terms of the way he manages both responsibilities, and that is going to lead to a curse on his household, which is a devastating curse, and much of what happens in the rest of this book is going to be playing out that curse. So there's a lot going on in this chapter. We're going to be in this chapter for a long time. Yeah.
But since Eli has children, perhaps it's a whole family that looks after Shmuel, not just
Eli. I hope not, for Shmuel's sake. Based on what we're going to find out about his kids.
Oh, it's forwards.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I'd rather have Eli.
Oh, okay.
We don't know anything about Eli's wife. She does not make an appearance in this story. For all we know, she's not alive anymore. We don't have any information whatsoever on who she was. But let's take a look at chapter 2, sentence 1. It'll still be chapter 2, sentence 1. That's
no,
all I can tell you.
Okay,
yeah, I don't know what page number you have in there. Sorry. So as we read this song that Hannah sings, the question to keep in mind is this. Someone chose, the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah, the Great Assembly, chose to leave this in Tanakh. Meaning we're taught that Shmuel is the one who writes the book. So I can understand why Shmuel is going to include his mother's song, right? It's the song my mother sang when I was born. Like, of course he's going to put it in. But why does the Great Assembly, the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah, which is in charge of canonizing Tanakh, which decides what Jews need to know for all generations and what, frankly, can be left out, and there's plenty they left out. So what makes them decide that this belongs in? So keep that in mind as we go through it. Vatitpalel Chana vatomar. And Chana prayed, and she said the following. This is when she came to the Mishkan with Shmuel, when she's ready to leave him there. Alatz libi b'Hashem. This should sound familiar, because it was part of the Haftarah on Rosh Hashanah. Alatz libi b'Hashem. My heart rejoices in God. Ramakarni b'Hashem. My horn. A horn is a sign of power and radiance. We use that term as a verb for light to shine forth. Ramakarni b'Hashem. My horn is elevated in God. Rachav pi al oyevai. My mouth is opened wide against my enemies. Ki samachti bishuasecha. Because I rejoice in your salvation, God. Note that element of enemies here. Who's her enemy?
Nina.
Nina, perhaps. No, perhaps.
Plural. But that's singular, and this is plural. So that's
so there is more than one. Great. Okay, Ricky, yeah.
No, that's okay. I was going to say something.
Okay. So... So Ein Kadosh, sorry. I hope not. They seem to have a good relationship. She gives her son to him.
But that's it. Maybe it's a reluctance because he.
Yeah.
Well, the Plishtim are the enemy of the Jews as a whole. I don't know what connection she has. She lives off to the east.
Maybe she's just talking in general about all those years that people said to her, "Give up already, give up already." And,
right.
And she looks at them as enemies.
Right.
Hashem.
Right. Entirely possible. And Radak says people said nasty things to her all these years. And that's Radak's idea for what the enemies may well be.
Doesn't Sarah laugh because it was funny that she would have a child at her old age?
Yeah.
People will laugh at me that I had a child in my old
age. It's a lot easier to laugh at yourself. Okay. You know? The Gemara says that. That's not my invention. The Gemara in Tanis talks about how when they had a public fast, the Kohen Gadol would put the ashes on his own head. Other people had someone else put the ashes on their head. But it's more humiliating if somebody else does it to you. It's less so if you do it to yourself. Yeah. But let's see more. We're going to read through this poem, and then we're going to come back to look at it on a lot of different, in three different ways. Ein Kadosh Kashem, Ki Ein Dothecha. There is no one as holy as God. There is none like you. Ve'ein tsur ke'elokei, or there is none besides you, I should say. Ve'ein tsur ke'elokeinu. There is no tsur. Tsur is a rock, connoting a protector. There is no one who protects like our God. Al tarbu sidabru givoha. She now switches gears. She changes her audience. Meaning her first two sentences were God responds to prayer and they were addressed to God. How do you know it's addressed to God?
Bishuatecha.
Exactly. In sentence one, she said, "Your salvation, God." But now, who does she turn to? Al tarbu tadabru gvoha gvoha. She talks to the enemy. Right? She's talking now to the enemies themselves and saying, don't speak, literally, lofty, lofty, way up, high up, elevated. Yetzei atak mipichem. Atak leaves your mouth. The word atak is a very strange and difficult word. It can mean something that is strong. It can mean something that is very old. Either way, I don't know what yetzei atak mipichem means, except that it's something negative. Something that they said that she's clearly angry about. What do your translations do with atak?
Haughtiness.
Lashon?
Salah.
Oh, with a samach. Something that is spoiled. Something that's bad in that sense.
That's what it says, Rashi.
Okay, we're going to come back to...
Mine says arrogance.
Right.
Arrogance.
Arrogance, strong, harsh words. These are words that you'll often see used for. But we'll have to come back to this. What is this atak thing? Ki kel deos Hashem. She says, you should recognize God is kel deos. God has plans. Velo, it's written with an aleph, but we read it as though it was with a vav. Him. Nitkinu alilot. For him, all causes are calculated. In other words, you think you know what's going on. You speak in these arrogant ways. We'll use the word arrogant for now. You think that everything is working in your favor, but God is the one who's managing everything. And all the plans are all working their way through God. So you think you know. You think that everything is in your favor. Wait and see, she says. Everything comes from God. And so she continues. Keshet Giborim Chatim V'Nichshalim Azuchayel. This begins a section of the poem, which I think of as the section of reversals. Those who had been in good shape are in bad shape. Those who have been in bad shape will be in good shape. So Keshet Giborim, the bow used by the warriors, Chatim, is going to be cut up, is going to be broken. V'Nichshalim, whereas those who had been weak, Azruchayil, they gird themselves and they become strong. Sveim, well, now there are two ways you can read this sentence. I'm going to read it one way and then the other way. I'll read it first the way Rashi does and then the way that Radak does. Sveim, the way Rashi reads it is Sveim Balechem Niskaru, which means those who had been filled with bread now have to hire themselves out to be able to get food. The other way to read it, which has the same message, it's just a breakup of the words is different. This is Radak. Sveim, those who had been full, Balechem Niskaru, are now hired out for bread. Remember that bread in Tanakh very often just means food. It doesn't mean bread per se.
Yes.
Right. So either way, what it means is those who had been wealthy, those who had it all, now have to hire themselves out just to get food. Ureivim, those who had been hungry, chadelu, they stopped being hungry. Ad akara yalada shiva, to the point where the one who had no children before now produces seven children. Verabat banim umlala. And the one who had many children is now forlorn, now has none. And that's those who are familiar with the Midrash about Chana having more children and Pnina losing her children. That's what it is based on, although we'll say later on what she has in terms of children.
But she's saying this just after Shmuel's born.
Correct. She doesn't have seven kids right now. No, she doesn't. I mean, part of this is going to be about prophecy, so we have to wait and see a little bit.
But Umlala is miserable. Where is the indication that there's loss of the seven children?
Because Umlala is usually used in the context of bereavement. Yeah. You're right that it can generally mean miserable, but it's usually somebody who has actually suffered a loss. But she's not done with her reversals. Hashem memis umchaya. God kills, and he also gives life. Morid Sheol brings down to the depths, vayoal, and also brings up out of the depths. Hashem morish umashir. He makes people poor, and he also makes people wealthy. Mashpil, he brings people down. Af miromeim, and he also elevates. Mekim me'afar dal. He brings up the needy, the pauper, from the dust. From the trash heap, he elevates the indigent. To make them sit with the princes. And he gives them the throne of honor. What is that last bit in this sentence here? What does that sound like to you? Hallel. Hallel. It's almost exactly. We're going to come back to that. Because, at the end of the day, God owns, he is the possessor of the pillars of the earth. On them he established civilization. So, this section here of the reversals, the strong become weak, the weak become strong, the wealthy become poor, the poor become wealthy, those who didn't have children, and vice versa, taking the living and taking away their life, giving life to those who had been dead. All of this reverses.
Is,
yeah.
is this a prophecy? Is this exalting God's name? What is this passage?
Good question. Two more sentences, and then we're going to go back over it. Good questions. Raglei Chasidav Yishmor. We get in the concluding two sentences a different theme. After she has now talked about, well, really, sentence 9 goes with it, I guess. We'll go sentence 9 first. Raglei Chasidav Yishmor, he guards the feet of his pious people. Urshaim Bachoshach Yidamu, while the wicked are silent in the dark. Kilo V'choach Yigbar Ish, because a person will not triumph via strength. It's all about God's control, and that's really the theme for this section, meaning your first section was the opening two sentences, Hashem responds to prayer. Then you had sentences 3-9, God controls all fates. And then last, in the final sentence, and the most perplexing sentence in the entire poem, Hashem, she turns to God, again, first person, or sort of, because then she's going to switch to third person right away. Yechatu mirivav, those who fight with God, they should be crushed. Alav bashamayim yar'im, upon them from the heavens, he will make ram, he will make thunder. Hashem yadin afsei aretz, God will judge the edges, the ends of the earth. V'yitain oz l'malko, he will give strength to his king. V'yareim keren mishicho, and he will raise the horn of his anointed one. Yeah, so Diane points out the problem. What king? In Shmuel's day, there is no king. Well, on Chana's day, there's no king. Right? So what's she talking about? There is a whole lot here that has to be understood. Let's take it on three levels. The first level is the simplest level. Let's read this as a simple song of praise to God. That's what she's doing. She had a child. She is incredibly joyous, and so she turns to God with her song. Interesting to note, the opening word in this chapter was Batit Palel. Batit Palel, prayer. Now, for us, we think of prayer as including basically any type of address to God we make. Anytime we talk to God, we consider it prayer. But it's not the classic way to take it. The classic view was, and I brought you a passage from the Talmud to that effect in source number one, it's commenting on a verse from Shlomo HaMelech, from King Solomon, when they dedicated the first temple. It's quoted actually in the davening on Yom Kippur, Lishmoa el harina ve'la tefillah, that God should listen to the rina and to the tefillah. So this is when Shlomo is saying to God, I want you to listen to the prayers offered at the Beis HaMikdash, at the temple. So Rina zo tefillah, tefillah zo bakasha. So it's kind of an odd way to do it, but the Gemara says Rina is tefillah, tefillah is bakasha. What it means to say is that Rina, as I translated it here, is praise. The way we use the word tefillah now is more broad, but tefillah biblically to Shlomo meant bakasha, which is
a request.
So how do we understand that? So one suggestion, in other words, why does it say Batit Palel? She asked for something. She didn't seem to ask for anything. So one approach, Rabbi David Altshuler in the Tzudat David suggests, that it's because she starts with praise, but at the end, the last sentence was asking God to protect his king. That's her request. It's nine sentences of praise building up to one sentence of request.
Well, because she knows that he's going to become king.
Right now, we don't know anything. Right now, that last sentence is a problem. Ralbag says, don't get hung up on literalisms. Don't worry about it. Praising God can be tefillah. Also, it's okay. He's not so bothered. But take a look at Radak, source number two, Rabbi David Kimchi. For those who are not yet familiar with Radak, one of the main commentators you need to know on the prophets, lives a short time after Rashi's time. A great grammarian, a master of Midrash also, often does things along the lines of what Rashi is trying to do, but he adds more words. And that can be helpful sometimes. So Radak writes, Paschachana b'shira zu al shalvei or shalvei olam umitgaim. Chana began her song by speaking out against those who are tranquil, those who are arrogant, those who have everything. V'al anvei aretz ushfelim, as well as regarding and on behalf of the humble and lowly. Ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu ro'eh hakol, because God sees it all. Umashpil geim magbiya shfalim, he lowers the arrogant, he elevates the lowly. Kemosha yahad davar al lehav al penina tzarata, just like happened for her and Penina. In other words, what Radak is saying here is that it's true that it presents as praise, but it's praise which is prayer. It's praise which is request. She's saying, God, I know that you elevate those who have been lowly and you bring down those who have been arrogant. Subtext, would you please do that?
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. It's sort of like what we do in davening in Shmona Esrei. We say Mashiv Ruach Morid Hageshem, right? That's literally an expression of praise that God is the one who makes the wind blow, the one who brings the rain. But we're asking God to please do it without saying it in that many words.
Okay. Maybe part of her greatness is that instead of at a moment like this just merely thanking him, which would be enough, she goes outside of herself to all the Jewish people, and she's davening that just like in her situation, you know, Hashem listened to her. Hashem took her from a childless woman, which was the most horrible thing in the world to her, and, you know, gave her this wonderful young boy, and And she's turning it into a tefillah for all of Klal Yisrael. But so should he continue for all the people that are hurting.
I'm not sure it's for all of Klal Yisrael. Yeah, I mean, it's for those who are lowly.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. For everybody who's hurting, everybody who's in, in that position.
I think it's a bit negative. Like, kind of like, you know, she has a kid. Why does she have to go and tell God, you know what, please, you know, lower Penina more? Like, she has her son. Why go back and...
Right. So let's do that.
In a way, I think it's not so negative.
Right, so I'm going to get to that. We're not there yet. But her poem on a very simple, straightforward level is indeed praising God for what God does, perhaps asking God to do more of it. And some of the turns of phrase here are actually taken by the commentators in harsh and negative ways. For example, when she said in sentence one, Ramak harni b'ashem, my horn is raised up in God. So Radak says that means strength, that the horn is her strength. Mitzudat David, Rabbi Altshuler says, no, it's a horn. Like you would use to gore somebody. It's a horn to gore my enemies. Yeah, like I said, it can be taken that way.
But karni could be my rage.
Sorry? It can, yeah.
Is that why anti-Semites said the Jews have horns?
Well, I think that was Michelangelo. I think that's Michelangelo and his statue of Moshe, right? I think that's where they got it.
Moshe or David?
I thought it was Moshe, because it said Karan or Panav. David may have had it also in there. It's Moshe. Okay. I don't know. We need our experts. She describes God as being Kadosh. Right? Ein Kadosh Kashem in sentence two. She describes God as being Kadosh. Kadosh, as Radak reads it, means he responds to prayer. We're going to see more about that word Kadosh, though, because it's not so clear. And God is the one who is in charge. And as Rashi reads this, she's accusing people, and Rashi reads it as, again, Penina, in sentence three, as speaking Gvoha Gvoha, speaking arrogantly, saying atak, words that are strong and words that are harsh. And she responds to them and says, you know, God is the one who weighs your deeds. And he's the one who ultimately is going to punish those who are guilty. The problem with reading this as simple poetry, as just a poem of song, is first of all, as was pointed out, the idea that she is davening that Penina should lose her children even if it's not Penina, but just in general, is very hard. Take a look at source number three, Rabbi David Altshuler. Look at what he said there in the Mitzudat David. She is saying, as he reads it, Kol kach rabba hashgachato, God's supervision is so great, ad asher misha hayta hakara yolda shiva banim, to the point where the woman who had been barren produces seven children, umisha hayta badra bat banim, and the woman who had many children, nichrita be'ovdan kol banel, loses all of them to destruction. I mean, this is a very hard read. This is a very, very hard read. Even if you take it away from Penina and just say, well, God does this, why would you want to include that? That's number one. Number two, another element of this song that's difficult to read this way. Yes, Ricky?
Well, it can't be Penina because she doesn't have seven children. That means that the other half of the sentence does not reflect.
I read it that it's just saying, you know, the whole idea is that gavoha gavoha. Don't be so prideful when you have a lot, because Hashem can take it away. You don't know what's going to be tomorrow. I don't see it that she's saying that Hashem should.
It comes out more like a curse.
Hashem is in charge.
I'll tell you what. We're blending things that shouldn't be blended. Okay. Meaning, no. There are three layers to this song, as I had said, you know, at the start. This layer, it's just praise. It's not about teaching people philosophy. It's just praise of God. And what I'm showing is that it's a hard read, because there are things here that really challenge that. One element that challenges it is the harshness of, if this is really praise of God, why is she being so harsh? Number two, look at Pasuk Vav, sentence six.
My comment is, I'm thinking about her postpartum emotional she's a very strong.
For years.
Emotions don't often are not discussed. Well,
anger is true. She shouldn't be in postpartum.
What's that? No, anyway, not postpartum.
Okay, but no, but I know what you're saying.
Giving up her child. I mean,
it's hard.
Do we recognize that, pardon me, but that women, I don't know about men, have these kinds of emotions, giving up child is still...
The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The problem that you have goes back to what I had said before about them deciding to canonize this. If you're putting this in Tanakh, it has to be more than... Either it has to be something of inherent meaning, which can be taken as educating me in some way, or it would be that the emotions are the lesson. Meaning, I would accept the idea that something is included in order to teach us about the human experience, in order to teach that people have that kind of reaction. But if so, it should say it much more explicitly.
So it's, I'm only looking at the praise part.
Right. That's all we're on right now.
I don't know if you will disagree that unnatural. Like someone is just, you can't have children, a couple, not just the woman, and you now have the gift of a child, you should feel elated and praise in only a positive way as opposed to the balance of the negative. I think maybe that's what it is. Maybe this is to show the balance. I would think she'd just say thank you and thank you, thank you.
So again, we're going to come back to this. I mean, this is what I'm trying to build towards. Right now I'm just showing the problems, and then we're going to have to come up with an answer.
I have a different view of the whole thing.
Okay, then wait. Right now we're on this view. If you take a look at Pasuk Vav, if you look at sentence 6, an additional problem. Backwards.
Okay.
If this is the beginning. Pasuk Vav. The sentence says God is meimit u'mechayeh. It's mechayeh u'meimit. If this is simply a song of praise, it's God brings life and then brings death. The other way around is something very different. Because the Shemona Esrei, that's not what we're talking about.
Without a child,
that's
not
meimit. Not having a child is not meimit.
But maybe she felt that.
She felt like she had been dead.
She felt like she was in the grave. She
okay. Okay.
She
okay.
Felt like she was dead.
It's a fair read. That's a fair read. To read it as being childless, she felt like she was, and the Gemara has that, that someone who doesn't have children might feel that way. So, okay, you could read it that way.
But it only applies to men, doesn't it? Doesn't men are obligated to have children, not women?
It's not about an obligation, it's about a feeling.
It seems like everything from then on is sort of in the reverse order, maybe.
Sorry?
Everything is in the reverse order in terms of the negative is to die, the positive is to die.
Right, so it could be that it's just poetic structure. All the other things are the negative first and then the positive, and that could be the answer as well. Or, you'll see, there's going to be another way to take this all together. The third point is the one that we've already noted, which is, what's this business about a king? There are no kings then. So Radak offers an answer to that. If you take a look at source number 4, Radak says, "Hayta Kabbalah etzlah." She had a tradition, "Ki atid liyod melech biYisrael," that there would be a Jewish king one day. Someone should have told Shmuel. "V'chatma shira azot b'divrei hamelech." So she concluded her song with words about this king. "Lefisha zachra mapalat harishayim," because she already mentioned the downfall of the wicked. "V'im oyvei Yisrael," the enemies of the Jews. And so she now says, God gives strength to the king of Israel, that the Jews should be saved from their enemies at his hand.
Is that like how we end every speech with?
Exactly. She had some kind of a tradition that there's going to be a king, and so she's ending it with, there should be a king, you should protect him. Amen. Exactly. That's exactly it. So,
she wouldn't have thought that Shmuel would be
country. No. He's from the tribe of Levi. But there's more to be said about that, about what's going to happen with Shmuel. But that's the layer of this is a song. That's our first way to approach this chapter, or this section of a chapter, is that this is a song, but it has problems. It doesn't sound like a happy song. It doesn't sound like it's just praise. And yes, it could just be an expression of the pain that she's been in. You could use that as an explanation, and you could come up with ways to read it, but it's hard to. One other note, though, that I wanted to show you on this before we leave this layer is what I brought you in number 5. What I call Roots of King David's Songs. There are many pieces in Tehillim which are parallel to clauses that are in her song. And I'm not going to go through them one by one. I gave you the references on the sheet. That's homework. The truth of the matter is Tehillim has parallels everywhere in Tanakh. It's not just with this song. Tehillim does that in general. But it conveys the sense of a shared message. What Hannah is doing here is something that David is also going to do. They're going to share certain experiences as well. When we get to David one day, we'll see more about that. But there is a shared experience of being the underdog against whom people speak harshly, for her and for David. And so they respond in similar ways. Linda, you were going to say?
Well, when you said that Shmuel couldn't become king because he was a Levi, that was because of the Kohanah? Or, it was because of the priestly aspect
yes.
of it?
Yes, yes, the priests
because
have a different role.
Then we had no precedent for knowing who would be a king.
Right. Well, we did and we did not. Meaning, if you go back to the blessings given to Yehuda, right, in Parshas Vayechi, he says, the scepter shall never leave Yehuda. The argument you should bring in response, of course, is that Shaul is not from Yehuda. So clearly it can happen. But the idea of having someone from the priesthood, being from the tribe of Levi, take over the monarchy is extremely troubling.
But
Moshe
was from...
He was, but he wasn't coronated as king. He had certain powers which we associate with kings, but to be called king. You know, the only ones we had who did that were the Hashmonaim, and as Ramban and others read it, that was a mistake. And it led to their downfall. So that's one layer. But let's move beyond the one layer. By the way, Nadine, you're off in the corner. I can't see you when you're. If you have anything to say, you're going to have to let it be known. Okay. So, the second way to read it is as prophecy. And you can read it as prophecy in two ways. First of all, on a very simple level, take a look at source number 6, the Gemara in Megillah. This is where the Gemara lists for us who all of the female prophets were. Chana, how do I know that Chana was a Nevi'ah, was a prophetess? Dechsiv. And they quote our passage here. Vatitpalel Chana vatomar. Chana prayed and said, Alatz libi b'ashem, ramak karni b'ashem. And it notes that she said, ramak karni. Now this is a very odd piece for them to use. In other words, there are clearer passages within this that I would have used. What the Gemara uses is the fact that she says, my keren is elevated. A keren, as we said, is a horn. However, when it comes to anointing a king with oil, you would say you would use a pach, a jug of oil. That's what the Gemara is bothered by. It says that she said, Rama karni, lo rama pachi. Why? Davidu Shlomo shenimshachu bekeren nimshacha malchutan. Because David and Shlomo were coronated with a keren, and their monarchy lasted. Shaul v'Yehu shenimshachu bapach lo nimshacha malchutan. Shaul and Yehu, two other kings. We'll see more about Shaul, obviously, in this book. They were anointed with a jug of oil. Their monarchy did not endure. In other words, what she is saying is, I want the future to be with a keren. Not to be with a pach, because when it's with a pach, it doesn't go well. It should be with a keren. That's how the Gemara reads that she is that she's a prophet. But frankly, you could see it on a much simpler level. First of all, Rashi is the one who makes the comment about the akara yalda shiva, the childless one producing 7 children. So Rashi says she is predicting that she is going to have more children, which in fact she will. We're going to see that later on. She will have more children. Also, though, and more powerfully, take a look at source number 7. And this is the Targum Yehonatan. It's worth noting what Targum Yehonatan is. The Gemara talks about the Aramaic commentaries to Tanakh. The Aramaic commentaries, if you look in the standard issue Chumash, you see on the inside margin Targum Unkelos. Unkelos is Aramaic explanation of the Chumash. Going back to the times of the Talmud, that was how you learned Chumash, and that was how you learned Navi, with these Aramaic commentaries. It wasn't just Unkelos, there were quite a few more, some of which survived down till today, and they weren't only translations. Here's the Hebrew, here's the Aramaic, the way you would, you know,
you
try to do with Hebrew
Aramaic.
English.
Aramaic was their mama, was their lingua franca. That was
more or less. So and there are different dialects of Aramaic in different communities. But the Aramaic commentaries were really commentaries. They changed things in order to explain different elements, in order to take a certain approach to the text. So that was how you learned. The Gemara talks about Targum Yonatan in particular as attributing it to Yonatan ben Uziel, one of the authors of the Mishnah, and saying that this was so sacred that when it was first taught, fire came down from the heavens. That's the way we look at Targum Yonatan. It's something that is elevated. There was no Targum Yonatan, as far as the Gemara is concerned, on Chumash. You will sometimes see a Chumash that will have printed in it Targum Yonatan. Scholars call that Pseudo-Jonathan. Because it's not really Targum Yonatan. It's somebody who put this together or found this and said, this is really great, I'm going to associate it with Targum Yonatan on the Navi. But as far as the Gemara is concerned, there is only Targum Yonatan on the Navi. There is no Targum Yonatan on Chumash. But this is Targum Yonatan on Shmuel. So this is the legit one. So look at what Targum Yonatan does in commenting on Chana's song. Vitzaliat Chana Baruch Nevuah Min Kadam Hashem. Chana prayed with a divine prophetic spirit. Va'amrit, then she said, Kevar Shmuel Bri Atid Lameave Nevuah Al Yisrael. Shmuel, my son, is going to be prophet over Israel. Biyomohi Yisparkun Miyada Deflishtoi. In his day, the Jews will be saved from the hand of the Plishtim. Val Yido Yisadulahu Nisin Ugvuran. And via him, miracles and mighty things will be done for them. Bechain Tekov Libi Bechuka Dihavli Hashem. Therefore, my heart is strong in the portion that God has given me. Vav Heman Barbari Shmuel and Heman. Heman bar Yoel, Barbari Shmuel, Heman, who is son of Yoel, grandson of Shmuel, Asid Yakum Hu, Barbaz Asar, Benoi Lameve, Amrin, Bashira, Ayde Nivlin, Vachinarin. He and his 14 sons are going to sing to God with musical instruments, Imachehon, Levoi, with their brethren, the Levian, Lashamcha, Bebeis Makdisha, to praise God in the Beis HaMikdash. All of this is a prediction of the future. Bechain, and therefore, Ramas Karni, my horn is elevated b'matanta d'mani li Hashem, with the gift God has appointed for me. The af al puranos nisa da'asa l'mavei b'flishtoi da'asidin d'yeson yas arona d'Hashem ve'eglos ha'charata, as well as the miraculous punishment that's going to come via the plishtim when they're going to bring back the aron with a new wagon ve'ime korban hashama with a guilt offering b'chein temar knishta d'Yisrael eftach pumi l'malala ravavana balei d'vavi arei chadesi before kanach. Therefore, I will open in my mouth the people of Israel will say, we will open our mouths to speak great praises of God and to speak against our enemies. That's all just one piece of Targum Yonatan. There's actually much more that I didn't bring and translate on the sheet. He sees in her song a prophecy of many things that are going to happen in the future. I'm going to come back to that point in a minute. She also speaks about the inner workings of what God does. She speaks about Tchiyat HaMeitim, God bringing the dead back to life, as an example. What Chana is doing here is not just singing a song of praise to God. What she's doing is envisioning the future and presenting it in a veiled way. If you take a look at number
not
8...
That veiled.
Well, a lot of it is veiled. A lot of it is veiled. It is pretty vague. Look at number 8, because here you see something fascinating. The edition of Shmuel that I'm using, the Dan Mikra edition, the editor of it is Professor Yehuda Kiel. He's very good. And he notes the following. Efshar Lomar, you could say, Sherubo HaGadol Shel Sefer Shmuel Balata Er Ketzad Nehiyata Tefilat HaNevuah Shel Chana. By the way, it's late in the class for me to note this, but for anyone who's bothered by the fact that I keep going back and forth between Ashkenaz and Sephardim in my Miftah, I do that because some people like Ashkenaz, some people like Sephardim, and at this point I've given up on trying to satisfy, you know, everyone all the time, so I just go back and forth in the accent. But he says, you could say that the great majority of the book of Shmuel, Bala Ta'er, comes to describe Ketzad Nehiyata Tefilat HaNevuah Shel Chana, just how her prayer came true. V'itein Oz LeMalko V'irim Keren Mishicho, giving strength to his king, elevating the horn of his anointed one, Lahar Gilgulim Rabim V'shonim LeMitziut Mamashit, how it went through all sorts of different incarnations until finally it came out as reality. And I gave you in 9 the chain of events. You're going to see the sin of Eli's sons. That's going to be the next story after we're done with Hannah. And that's going to lead into the curse of Eli's household, which is going to play out in the death of his descendants and the destruction of Nov. First the destruction of Shiloh, and then the destruction of Nov, the Mishkanot, the places where the Aron was. And then that will lead to Abiathar, the last remaining descendant of Eli, getting involved in a rebellion of Adoniyahu and being punished for that by Shlomo. All of these events that are going to play out through Eli and through his household and the ways that they are punished are all going to happen at the hands of Shmuel and Shaul, David, and Shlomo. So Hannah is the one who's going to set in motion all of these different events and what will be the punishment of the arrogant being Eli's kids. And it's all predicted here in her song. Yes.
What is the audience for Hannah's song? I mean, if you're saying set in motion, is that on a higher level, or is she speaking to people and it?
She's speaking to people and she's predicting that which is going to happen.
Well, who is her audience?
At this point, her family, and Ailey.
Okay, so when you say set in motion, it really is in a figurative.
Well, no, because she is the one who produces Shmuel and sends him to the Mishkan, which is where he will be trained and become a prophet, and from there it will all go forward. So it really is. I mean, the book of Shmuel is in many ways a playing out of Hannah's influence on Jewish history. That's what you can see here. So there's a lot of foreshadowing going on. But then the third layer here, and that is, it's a philosophical statement. There are philosophical themes here which really deserve their own treatment, like the idea of joy at the downfall of the enemy, which is a big theme in Tanakh that requires analysis. The idea that God is the supreme creator, manipulator, and so on. One of the major themes that you see here, very important, is the idea of God being the manager of history. That everything that happens is seen as God's hand. And I brought a paragraph here for you just because I really like it. In source number 10, Professor Yosef Chaim Yerushalmi, who was a professor at Columbia University, wrote a short book called Zachor, very worthwhile reading. And in this particular passage, he talks about the difficulty of being a modern Jewish historian. As he's going to note here, in this general world, in the secular world, to be a historian means that you look at events as value neutral. Everything that happens in this world is neither good nor bad. It simply happened. And the job of the historian is not to say what should have happened, but to answer the question of why it happened. What caused it? What event was it that led to World War I? What event was it that led to the rise of Napoleon? That's the job of the historian, not to judge and say this was good or bad, but simply to say, here's why this happened, and maybe we can predict in these circumstances these things will take place. But a Jewish historian has to look at it differently, because the Jewish historian has to buy into this idea that Hannah is proposing, which is, if you want to know the answer to the question of why did this happen, the answer is God. And events actually have a positive or negative connotation. If people die, that's a bad thing. Right? If temples are destroyed, that's a bad thing. So take a look at what he writes in number 10. There is an inherent tension in modern Jewish historiography, even though most often it is not felt on the surface, nor even acknowledged. To the degree that this historiography is indeed modern and demands to be taken seriously, it must at least functionally repudiate premises that were basic to all Jewish conceptions of history in the past. If you want to be taken seriously in a modern study of history, you have to reject what Hannah's talking about. In effect, it must stand in sharp opposition to its own subject matter. Not on this or that detail, but concerning the vital core. The belief that divine providence is not only an ultimate, but an active causal factor in Jewish history, and the related belief in the uniqueness of Jewish history itself. He's describing the tightrope that he walks, where on the one hand we are taught the world is the way it is because God sets it up that way. And the historian has to say the world is the way it is because this event led to that event, led to the other event. So I just find that to be a fascinating point, which is at odds with what Hannah is trying to do here. Because Hannah is saying everything is from God. Right? She said it right in sentence 3. Velo nitkinu alilot. Right? She said to God, through God really, all causes are established. Or all causes are weighed, might be another translation of nitkinu. God is the one who knows the future and in fact establishes the future. Take a look at Pasuk Hey, sentence 5. This business of the those who had been full are now hired out to get bread. Those who had been hungry cease to be hungry. The childless has children and so on. So take a look now at Radak in source number 11. Radak says, V'da'atenu b'zeh pasuk, v'hashira kulai, says our understanding of this sentence and the whole song, ki amra chana kol inyanei ha'olam v'tzarchei b'nei adam tzluyim b'yad ha'borei yisbarach. She said everything that happens in this world, all of people's needs, they all depend on God. Ubirat sono, and in his desire, v'hu mashkiach b'kalim u'b'pratim, he looks at everything, the groups, the individuals, v'osebem kirtzano, he does as he will. And he says, even if something happens to you and you think, that's not what I wanted, Chana is saying, daven to God anyway, b'chol nafsham, with all of their strength, kemosha sisiani, like I did, Chana says. And he, God, will give them what they want, just like, again, like he did for me. God supervises what happens down below on earth, just as he does the world above. Everything is ultimately supervised, managed, manipulated by God. She's trying to teach a philosophical lesson in this song. That's why I didn't want to confuse it with the praise that's happening in the first part. She speaks about life after death, right? If you read it this way, then meimitu mechayeh, right, is not necessarily out of order. It's she's teaching that there's a Jewish belief in life after death. That's what she's doing. And a barbanel.
But it can be parallel with the praise of God. I mean, it is.
Yeah.
Like, it is a praise of God that he's in charge of everything. And I'm thinking, I think it was Shlomo Melch. Didn't he walk around with two notes and one said Gamzu Yavor and the other said Gamzu Yavor? When things were bad, he pulled out Gamzu Yavor. When things are good, he pulled out Gamzu Yavor.
Not familiar.
And it's this, but it was that, could you be. Know, it's that idea that she's trying to say that wherever you are now doesn't mean it will be. Doesn't mean it will be tomorrow. Just, you know, Hashem is in charge of everything, but he wants us to pray.
I want the source on that with Shlomo, because I don't remember that.
Yeah.
But if she's saying that everything comes from God, then what was, and this was in God's plan, right? Then what was the need for her prayer? Because according to what she said, this was going to happen.
No, because she prayed it happened.
If you pray, then it can change.
Yeah.
What if God doesn't want it to change? What you pray about
So, this runs dangerously close to the debate that can never be solved about if God knows everything, then what is free will? Which is a fun discussion, but we're never going to answer it. But what I would say is this. God keeps the plan to himself. You know, we don't get to know what it is. The role that we play is in terms of the importance of what we do. You know, that's our task. And it's true, because it's going to come up here. This question of, didn't Shmuel have to come along? You'll see that in elements of the story. The Shmuel is a necessity. Nonetheless, as far as Chana is concerned, she had to go out and pray. And not just say, well, either I'm going to have a kid or I'm not going to have a kid, and God has it, you know, planned.
So the whole topic of the Holocaust and all of that in there, which is...
Add that to the list of things that we're not going to solve.
But she doesn't say, because he will. So she's like giving God that, like, you pray and he's definitely going to answer your question, your prayers. That's not how we often think. We say, we pray, maybe God will like your prayer.
Right.
Diane makes a very important point here.
What you want, but she's saying, don't worry, he's going to do exactly what you want.
Diane's point, I think, is very important here, which is that Hannah is not wishy-washy on anything. We talked about her prayer and the way that she approached God. Chana is very firm in her sense of how the world works and in expressing what she wants from the world. And when it comes to praising God here, she does not equivocate. She doesn't say, you know, sometimes you get, sometimes you don't get, sometimes God says no. That's not her. That is not even close to anything. Hannah simply knows. And take a look at the last source here in number 12. Abarbanel. Abarbanel, Rabag also feeds into this. But Abarbanel writes it out. He says that what Hannah is doing, he picks up on a funny thing. She called God Kadosh in the beginning. Right? She said, Ein Kadosh Kashem. The word Kadosh is a funny word. We usually explain Kedusha to mean separation. Right? To be apart. Separate from something. Well, that's the problem, is what does holiness mean? And generally speaking, that which is holy is that which has been designated for a particular space, a particular role. You have a temple, you don't go into it unless you're suited for it. That kind of a thing. That's what holiness is usually associated with. So how does that fit her whole song? So Abarbanel says that this is what he thinks is going on. I'm going to paraphrase in the interests of time. He says, Chana says she rejoices in God. She knows that other people are going to say she had a kid because that was the time. Eventually it was going to happen that she was going to have a kid. It wasn't about prayer. It wasn't about divine intervention. Because God is apart. If God is here at all, he's not watching what's going on. And that's what she means when she says, Al tarbu tadabru gvoha gvoha. Don't say God is way, way up there, far away from this world. It's not so. God is here in this world. I acknowledge that God is Kadosh. I acknowledge that God is holy. However, don't say that he is too far away and that he's not paying attention to what happens in this world. God is indeed watching, and then she goes into all the ways in which God's hand is manifest in creating reversals in this world. Don't think that God is separate and far. He's actually here. So it's another take on this philosophical lesson she's trying to teach. So we have three different ways you could take this song. I don't think that it's a matter of voting. Like, I think it's a song of praise, or I think it's prophecy. It's all three. And that's why it's here. That's why it's in Tanakh, because it presents that to us. So what we're going to see, God willing, next week, unfortunately, is the opposite of Chana. What we're going to see next week are the sons of Eli and their sins in the Mishkan. We'll get a little bit more of a role from Chana. She gets a cameo. Whether we'll get up to it next week, I'm not sure. But I think everyone here, except for Nanette, I think almost everyone here, is on the email list for this class. So, or and Jeanette also. But I send out the sheets in advance, so I want to make sure that I get everybody on for that. And like I said, I'm going to send out a follow-up email later, I expect, with the audio recording. Thank you very much.
Thank you.